Let's get started. Again, if you can't hear anything, just let me know. I can hear you through the phone here on Zoom. So we're going to continue our considerations with the book of Zechariah tonight. A bit bigger crowd than last time when I presented. So I was going to work on some memory, so I may have to do a bit of recap, just for those of you who weren't able to attend the last class. Really, in the last class, we were setting the historical background for the book of Zechariah and the visions that are contained and the prophecies therein. And really, we discussed, you know, what's the purpose of prophecy? What's the purpose of a prophet? And we discussed how it was to make the people aware of their sin and their need to turn to God. Also, it was to provide encouragement that God would be with those who repent and bring his plans to completion. So this was certainly the purpose of Zechariah, and it was the purpose of Haggai, his contemporary. They were both to warn and encourage the returning exiled Jews in the work that they were to do to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel, the governor, under Joshua, the high priest, and under Ezra, the scribe. And we outlined that the book consists of 8 visions, chapters 1 to 6. And maybe let me take my mask off so you can hear me at the back there. Sorry about that. hopefully you caught most of that. The book consists of 8 visions in chapters 1 to 6. And the prophecy of the coming king in chapters 9 to 14. Many of you told me when we talked afterwards that you were familiar with the first chapter of Zechariah, the first vision, maybe the last bit of Zechariah, which was, you know, more concerning the return of Christ. But there was a lot in the middle that people were unfamiliar with or didn't come to mind quite as quickly. So I'm thinking of visions 2 to 8, and then maybe some of the beginning of the section that talks about the return of Christ. So I'm hopeful that we're going to be able to look at the visions over at least a couple more classes. I was originally going to try and kind of compress them all into one class or 2 classes, but as I was doing my studies, I realized you could spend a whole class probably on each vision, really just fleshing them out. They're really, really quite interesting. But before we're gonna talk about the second vision, starting with the second vision tonight. But before we get there, one aspect of Bible prophecy that I stressed last class that I want to bring to our minds again today is that there's often a partial and a complete fulfillment of Bible prophecy. When I say that, do people know what I mean? If I ask you what am I talking about with a partial and a complete fulfillment? What does that mean to you? With regards to Bible prophecy, does anyone have an idea or an answer? Mike?
One is fully come to pass and another one is partially come to pass and what is the other aspect of it?
Right. Yeah. So Mark just said for those on Zoom that there's a part that partially kind of comes to pass and then there's a greater fulfillment of the prophecy. And typically that partial fulfillment will be more localized in time, fulfillment to the people that specifically prophesied to at the beginning. And then the greater fulfillment will be more of an eternal fulfillment, with greater implications with God's greater plan and purpose with the earth. So the double aspect of many Bible prophecies, I find quite amazing and God glorifying. I'm not saying every Bible prophecy has both, but I think a lot of them do. And to really look into them to try and find that, can be quite a rewarding, exercise. It has the effect first of encouraging those who initially received the prophecy that God would deliver them, through their trying times. But more importantly, it has the effect of pointing those individuals forward, even kind of out of their times, towards the work of Christ and in the direction of the coming Messiah for really whom all the world waits for. And I think for many of them, who initially received the prophecies, it would make them realize that their current tribulations and subsequent deliverance were nothing compared to the much larger plans that God has with all of mankind. Not that they weren't important, but it really gives a encouraging perspective. And all of these partial fulfillments foreshadow the complete fulfillment. Second, the double aspect of Bible prophecy, having a partial and a complete fulfillment, is that it encourages believers that have come way after the initial prophecy was initially delivered. And by reflecting on the partial fulfillment of the Bible prophecy in the past, we're encouraged that God will keep his word in the future for the greater fulfillment of the prophecy. And really, the rewards for all those who follow and believe in him. And again, we're pointed towards the return of Christ to this earth. And really, we have to consider both the partial and complete aspects of all the visions in the prophecies, or rather the visions of visions and prophecies of Zechariah. And we have to consider the immediate relevance and the future application. Indeed, when we look at all the visions in Zechariah, they do all appear to be interconnected. They're not standalone visions. I know when you're initially reading through it, they just kind of seem like random visions in a row. But really, when you take a closer look, they're all interconnected and possibly even part of a bigger vision, like a single vision in the book of Zechariah, at least the way it reads. The first vision we considered last class, and in my mind, it could be thought of as a foundation for the rest of the visions in Zechariah. And I'm just going to go to the next slide here and see an outline of, well, an incomplete outline of some of those, of the rest of the visions there. Can anybody recall anything from the last class in the first vision and some of the things that we saw in that vision? Anyone that was here in December?
Lack of God's presence.
Yes. So Marnie said it happened at nighttime and lack of God's presence. There was also the aspect that things were quiet and still at that time as well. Nothing was changing, even though God's people were oppressed. So that's great. Any other symbols that we remember from that first vision? Okay, I'll go on to that next slide now. So one of the key things was there was a man riding on a horse, a red horse, who we suggested could be potentially a type of Christ. Then there were three other horses that came. There was an angel that spoke to Zechariah and explained the vision to him. The horses that Zechariah saw went out to all the earth of the four ends of the earth and were patrolling the earth for God. And when Zechariah asks the angel, you know, what do these things mean? He says in 1 verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me, that is Zechariah. So the angel walked with me and said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. And then God goes on in the first vision to promise that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, it will be prosperous, and God will again comfort Zion. We also had a symbol of the myrtle trees in that first vision, which represents like a picture of paradise or God's kingdom, everlasting kingdom. So really, at the end of Vision 1, we had a picture of God's redemptive work with his people, both in the short term, as returned exiles from Babylon, but also in the long term for all those who would follow Christ and come out of this world of wickedness to God's everlasting house. And really, in all the visions, most of the visions, we do see some form of a type of Christ, both in the presence of the angel who's talking to Zechariah throughout these visions, to whom he talks and asks, you know, what am I seeing here? But also sometimes in individual characters within those specific visions. And I guess there may be some debate about, you know, who exactly is a type of Christ, and is really that person a type of Christ, if that other person in that other vision is a type of Christ. But I think it's at least good to think about the possibilities. So I was going to have us do some breakout groups, but I think I might just skip that for now, just so I can get through at least Vision 2. Really, it was surrounding this chart that you have before you, that kind of outlines all of the visions, starting with the first vision. And I'll fill in the grid for you here. Just to kind of give us a sense of what the visions are and what the content is, so you can get a sense of the continuity. Hopefully everybody can see that and read that okay. I know at the back it might be a bit hard. Can most people see it?
Yep.
Okay. I'll go through each vision just to connect the dots for how they might all be, part of a larger vision. So we have vision one. We have the Lord's horsemen. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 17. We already talked about that one. So in the first column, you have the content. And then the second column, we have sort of the outcome of that vision. Okay. So the outcome of vision 1 was that God was jealous for Jerusalem. His house would be built there, and the city would be prosperous. And again, this lays the foundation for the rest of the visions. The second vision, which we're going to look at in a bit more detail, is the vision of the craftsmen, the four craftsmen, who, as we'll look at, may represent some saints or the saints, or simply just people that deliver the nation of Israel or of Judah. And these craftsmen destroy the horns that are presented in that vision. And then it ends with the destruction of the nations that have oppressed Judah, who are represented by the horns. Vision 3, we have a man with a measuring line. So Jerusalem is measured by a man, and we'll look into this in more detail. He may be a type of Christ. There are some parallels to Ezekiel's temple. And we have the idea here that Jerusalem will be inhabited again, and it will be prosperous again, and God will dwell with his people. So that's the third vision in chapter 2. Then we have the fourth vision, which is Joshua, the reclothing of Joshua. So if you remember, Joshua, son of Jozadak, was the priest at that time. The high priest, and some have suggested that he's a type of Christ in this vision too. So he has dirty clothes that are cleansed. He puts on new clothes, which represents the cleansing of the people's sin, and him being a ruler in God's house, which foreshadows the work of Christ being a ruler in God's house and defeating sin. Then we have vision 5. Which is the olive trees and the lampstand. This one was probably, for me, looking through them, the one that was the least apparent what it meant. But looking at it more closely, represents God's watchfulness and his power. And the central figure in this vision is Zerubbabel, who's the governor in the land, who's tasked with rebuilding the temple. Who also could be seen as a type of Christ. and God really encouraging him, saying, I will give you the power to do this work. Then we have vision 6, which is a flying scroll representing God's covenant with his people. And the idea that there will be curses that come on those who break the covenant. If you recall, one of the overarching backdrops to Zechariah is that the people have sinned. And now they're repenting of their sin and they're following God again. So the symbol of sin does come up in the clothing of Joshua, but also in this flying scroll, which tells us of the curses of those that will break the covenant. Then vision 7, we have a woman in a basket who's called Wickedness. The basket's covered up and she's carried away to Babylon, which I think may suggest, sin and death being destroyed. And then vision 8, we have 4 chariots of the Lord, which are pulled by horses. So we're kind of coming full circle back to this idea of horsemen in the land and ultimately them having rest in the land, having victory, particularly in the north. And we see the final victory of God and peace in the land, which I think points forward again to that future time, God's future kingdom when he's all in all. Okay. So that's just a really brief summary. And of course, there are other interpretations of some of those visions. But I just want you to have that in mind. So it kind of contextualizes each vision as we go through them. They each have their place in a larger picture. So we'll look at vision 2 in a bit more detail. And we'll have a little bit of interaction, for this. So if you have your Bibles, we can turn to the end of chapter 1, and we'll look at starting at verse 18. Does somebody want to read verse 18 to I guess the end? Yeah, the end for me. Josh? So my question that I want you to think about, and you may need to look back at vision 1 again in your Bibles, is if vision 1 is sort of a template for us or a foundation for the rest of the visions, where do you think vision 2 might fit into that, or what a specific section of that might we see an echo? And if you have to reread part of that, it's a larger one. It's verses 7 to 16. Where would this idea of fall in here? Without having discussed it in any sort of detail yet, where do you think it might be? Which verse is that?
Verse 18.
Right at the end there. Yeah. So that would be the beginning of vision 2. So like if there's any, maybe a part before that. Yeah. In the first vision.
I saw at night.
Yeah.
Like I saw basically kind of the piece of how it began.
So sort of like a similar beginning to each yeah. Vision there. Okay. Yep. That could be one link there. Maybe if we think of, I guess maybe we need to discuss the meaning of the symbols, and then maybe we can answer that question a little bit, in a bit more detail, but I think that's a good starting point, Mike. If we look at what horns represent in scripture, maybe we'll start there. What do we see horns representing when we see that symbol presented in scripture? Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where horns are mentioned and what they represent? Daniel?
They represent world
powers. Yeah. So for those on Zoom, Sandra said they represent world powers, and we see some links to Daniel. And that's definitely true. So if we have these horns that are getting brought low, say world powers or other nations that are oppressing Israel getting brought low. Where might that fight or fit into in the first vision? Is there any point in what you've read in vision one where there's kind of this idea of oppression or the enemies of Israel being mentioned? Yeah. So the horses are going in there to scout out the land. Yep. I don't know if they actually interact with any of the nations. So I would say that really it's looking at verses 14 to 15. So it says, so the angel said to me, so the angel who talked to me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. Then he talks about his anger towards those nations. So for me, if horns are representing the nations that are oppressing Israel or the other world powers, maybe this is where vision two could fit into to vision one. Just for some delving into what the horns represent, maybe giving more credence to that. If we go to 1 Kings 22, starting at verse 1, we see this symbol being used. So we'll go to 1 Kings 22. So here we have the kings of Israel and Judah are asking the prophets to tell them about what they should do regarding the Syrians. And it just says, verses 1 to 5, for 3 years Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep it quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people are as your people, my horses as your horses. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. And then if we skip down to verse 11, Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, made for himself horns. Zedekiah is a prophet, false prophet. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And then all the prophets prophesied and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the messenger who went, so Ahab had called, who's the king, had called for Micaiah, a prophet that he didn't like. And so the messenger went to summon Micaiah and said to him, behold, the words of the prophets are with one accord and they're favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall I go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. But the king said to him, how many times will I make you swear that you would speak to me nothing but the truth? And then Micaiah tells him the truth. He says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, and let each return to his home in peace. So I won't read the account further, but you have the idea here of horns being a power here and a military power, and also the idea of Israel being scattered.
Alexander the Great is called the two horns, and he depicted on coin that are there as wearing the two horns.
The two horns.
Of course, we got the Ram card to David.
So for everyone on Zoom, Mac just made the point that Alexander the Great was referred to as the two horns, and there's a coin that has those symbols on there. So, and we know what a power he was. And I think there's also a reference to him, or at least the Greeks that we'll we'll get to in just a minute. So thanks for bringing that up. Any other comments at this point, based on what we've just been considering so far? If you have anything, just chime in. So I guess another question I have for everybody is, why do we think there are four horns in this vision? Is there any significance to that based on what you know of other parts of scripture or even this book itself? There's definitely a connection there, I would say, to Nebuchadnezzar's image, for sure. Yep. The four nations, in that image there. Yep. I think one connection is to the four horses that we saw in the first vision. So you have the rider on the first horse and then the three horses that came after, the white, the red, and the speckled horse who patrolled the earth. And then, as I mentioned in our outline of all the visions, in the eighth vision, we also have four chariots that are pulled by four horses, which go out to the four winds of heaven to patrol the earth. So in this first vision that we considered last week, we also see that God was upset that the nations were at ease when his chosen people who have now repented are not. And in this vision, we see judgment on the nations who lifted themselves up against God's people. And in the final vision, we see the final defeat of those who opposed God. And so when you consider these three visions, 1, 2, and 8, I think 4 really seems to represent the four directions on the compass, the north, the south, the east, and the west. So really, really the whole earth are represented in this number 4. And I mean, there's also connections to the superpowers that ruled the whole earth as well. Again, those four kingdoms, in Daniel's prophecy. But if we look at it as 4 representing the whole earth, wherever God's people turned, there were foes for them to encounter. So, again, we had the Babylonians to the north, who are in Nebuchadnezzar's image. We have Egypt to the south, not in the image. And then if we want to get really fine detailed, we have Philistia to the west, and we've got Ammon and Moab to the east of Israel. So all four directions, there's enemies around them. And interestingly, in the final vision with the four chariots, we really see the emphasis being placed on the north, when we get to that vision, being brought under subjection to God, which is where the Assyrians and Babylonians who scattered Israel and Judah, in Zechariah's, vision are located. They're to the north of Jerusalem. So again, there's because of these nations that are involved, and the number 4, there is a strong connection to Daniel's image as well, as we've said. At Zechariah's time, we know that Babylon has already risen and been defeated, and now the Medo-Persian Empire, the second section of the image, has risen. And then Greece with Alexander the Great and those two horns, was soon to come. And then finally, we know that Rome was the size of iron. And the ultimate fulfillment of the vision is certainly in the future, when all world powers will be overthrown by God, and he will be all in all, with no opposition from any nation or any man. Okay, so that's kind of considering what the horns in this short vision represent. What do they do in this vision? So what was the action that we saw that they do in this vision?
Well,
So in verse 19, we see that the horns are scattering Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And they're lifting up their horns against the land of Judah to really scatter the people. And we can show and know from other passages that the Assyrians, they exiled the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and the Babylonians exiled Judah and Jerusalem in 586. And really the scattering work of these two horns is a fulfillment of the covenant that God made with his people, first recorded in Leviticus 26 and repeated multiple times in Deuteronomy. I think of, for example, chapter 28, with all the blessings and the curses if you follow or fall away from the covenant. God promised that if his people ignore him and walk against him, then he would walk against them and discipline them for their sins. So let's turn to Leviticus 26. And we'll take a look at, somebody could read verses 26 to 27. That would be great. Somebody want to read that? Mark?
26 to 27.
Yes, please. Thank you.
Leviticus 26, verses 26 to 27. When I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me.
Yep.
To what verse?
To the end of 28. I'm just wondering if I got the verses. Oh, no, that's right. Yeah.
Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. Even I will chastise you 7 times for your sin.
Okay, great. Thank you. And then jumping down to verse 33, I'll just read that. And I will scatter you. I think we just have different versions, so that was why I was a little confused there. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land will be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. And so really, this is what happened, right? And although these horns, you know, scattered God's people, they were really instruments to fulfill God's ultimate purpose, weren't they? Elsewhere, God expresses judgment on the nations who afflicted his people more than he desired. If you're taking notes, you can look at Isaiah 47, verse 6, Ezekiel 25, 3 and 6, and then Obadiah 1, verses 10 to 17. So it's a common theme throughout the scriptures. Interestingly, we find from other parallel passages that this discipline really had a purpose. And it was so that God's people would know that he was God. And we read in Ezekiel 12, verse 15, "And they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries." And also in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 15, "So they would be purified or be made clean. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you." So this was the purpose to that scattering by the horns. This discipline was intended to remind the people of their God, the God who would keep his covenant and ultimately call them to repentance. That was the purpose that it served. And we can consider, for example, Daniel's prayer in response to the desolation of Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. We don't really have time to go through the whole prayer, but we could just consider a few verses. Daniel says in his prayer, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, all the lands which you have, to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord, our God, from turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Okay, so that brings us on to, I guess we have 5 or 10 minutes left. We have to consider the craftsman still. What do craftsmen represent? What do you think they might represent in this vision? So that was one thing that I came across in my studies. It could represent the saints. I think in general, it represents people that are really executing God's purposes in the positive sense. So there are a couple possible representations of what that symbol means. But in general, before we get to the specifics, craftsmen represent people that are building, they're creating, or they're executing a design. If you look at the actual word used for craftsmen, it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to those who are trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, fabrics, you know, all the materials you might use to build and make things. The word can also be translated jeweler, blacksmith, maker, engraver, carpenter, mason, ironsmith, silken worker. So it's kind of a broad term. It's found about 30 times in the Old Testament, and the majority actually refer to those who are building either the tabernacle, which is interesting, or people building idols. So you kind of have those two those contrasts there. Building God's place of worship or place of worship for false gods. So what is the job of the specific job of the craftsman here, based on what we read in the end of chapter 1?
If they were blacksmith from that, were they out to destroy the iron and the nation?
Yep. Yeah. It's a key thing, because the only person that could build those horns would be craftsmen. Yeah, Mac just said for those on Zoom that the craftsmen would be out to destroy the iron horns. So craftsmen would have to make the iron horns in the first place. They're the only ones that could do that. So they're often also the only people that could destroy them or know how to unmake them, essentially. So that's a great point. So here, the craftsmen need to terrify and cast down the horns that have lifted themselves up to scatter Judah. So presumably destroying them. And note that the consequence that the horns face here is really fitting for what they're doing. So they are lifting themselves up, but now they're being cast down and destroyed. Fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. And so God provides these craftsmen here to provide deliverance for his people. If we turn to Isaiah 54 in verse 16 to 17, we read, "Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." And then in Psalm 75, we read verse 4, "I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For the hand of the Lord, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup foam with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs, but I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Again, that's Psalm 75, verses 4 to 10. And so we see this similar language here in Zechariah's vision of the boastful and the wicked being warned not to lift up their horn, because God will cut them off and he will lift up the horn of the righteous. How is this prophecy fulfilled? Well, there's a partial fulfillment of this vision of the craftsmen who are delivering God's people. That would have been familiar to those in Zechariah's time. I would suggest it would be Cyrus, through whom God says of Cyrus in Isaiah, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. That's in Isaiah 44. So there was Cyrus that started the work of the temple, and then we have Darius the Mede, who's ruling at the time of Zechariah, who continues and gets the work of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple started up again when he gets the letter from the people in the land.
Yes. I've got a question or comment. So the carpenter, my King James, the craftsman, do you know what ratio would be of references to building good things versus building bad things? Do you have a sense of that?
In all of scripture, yeah, you mean? Yeah. That's a good question. I'm not sure. I didn't go into quite that level of detail.
Okay.
I know. I mean, we know how much is said in the Old Testament about the building of the temple, like God's, the tabernacle rather. So I imagine a lot of those references would have been there, kind of collected there. And then you'd have other references kind of scattered throughout about the idols that the other nations worshiped.
Yeah. I just think it's so interesting. We have the horns being a horns of, symbols of power and strength, which are coming to destroy Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And God doesn't send other powerful things to fight them. He doesn't say, and the Lord showed me four chariots or four warriors or anything. It's interesting that it's people who build things, and in the context, I think maybe the most, as you say, the most frequent reference to these builders is to do with the temple, tabernacle, which is analogous to the temple, which is analogous to us, to the body of believers. And I think that's a powerful lesson that you bring out, that we fight back against, the horns of the Gentiles by building a strong house, by building a strong ecclesia. And without that common project, maybe we should use that word of building together as a body, as a group, we're susceptible to the horns of the Gentiles coming in and destroying things.
That's a great point, and that's really where I'm kind of going, actually where I wanted to kind of finish my class. So thank you for saying that, Peter. So for the people on Zoom, Peter just talked about how it's interesting that God doesn't cast down the horns of the enemies with other horns. It's actually people that build things and are creative that are destroying the horns, which is an interesting lesson for us, because when we look at the analogy between really the ultimate temple of God is the temple of believers, and we're built up into that temple, through Christ. I think that's kind of ultimately where we're going. And I think Marnie, you have another comment?
I think of the four horns is the altar with the four horns. That's a real echo for me, is the altar having four horns. And I remember the one demon, was it, that went in there and grabbed the horns and was struck down.
I think it was one of David's sons, maybe, that went in and grabbed the horns of the altar to get forgiveness. And then Joab copied him and didn't work for him in that case.
In contrast to these four horns trying to destroy God's people,
but
ultimately,
yeah. So Marnia was just talking about just the symbology of the horns and on the altar too, in the temple. I think that's another great connection. So yeah, just trying to wrap things up now. Thanks for those comments. We're pointed towards, this ultimate fulfillment of the vision with the establishment of God's kingdom, when all who oppose and lift up their horns against God's people and God himself will be cast down. So just like, the people of God who are scattered, we all need to be reminded of who God is and called to repent ourselves, because, you know, really it gets personal. You know, we've all exalted ourselves before God and going our own way and walking contrary to him at times. And we often do find ourselves far from him. We are in need of forgiveness, and praise be to God that we can have this forgiveness through Jesus, who wasn't proud at all. He humbled himself as the example for all of us, and it's the point of going to the cross for us. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. He was a humble carpenter or craftsman himself, right? Who made a way for those who want to walk with God rather than walk contrary to him. And ultimately, accomplish the cutting off and casting down of the wicked who have exalted themselves in opposition to God. And, you know, it's interesting that scripture says too, we're a new creation, right, in Christ. It's just an interesting parallel there too. And certainly Jesus had a lot to teach his disciples about lifting themselves up through parables that he shared. And how we need to humble ourselves. The way that we avoid lifting ourselves up in our own lives is thinking about others. And I had a lot of scriptures here I was going to read just about humility and Peter mentioned, you know, working together as a family and thinking about one another rather than ourselves, which I think is all the end game of these visions in Zechariah, that it's easy to dissociate from God's ultimate plan and purpose. But if you really dig into them, we see these connections. So I'm hopeful that if you'll have me again talk on Zechariah, we can get into vision 3 next time, which is the measuring of the temple. And I'll try not to belabor the points too much, but I think it'll be a really interesting continuation of the study. So I think I'll just leave things there for now, and we can certainly chat a little bit more later.